And open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. When I say the word Laodicea to you, what comes to your mind? It is rather stigmatized in this, isn't it? Come down to verse 14. To the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." It's enough to make every disciple pay attention, isn't it? One of the things about this letter is that there is an amazing aspect to the revelation of Jesus Christ in it. See, this is the seventh letter. You're familiar now by now with the way that Revelation works. The book of Revelation is designed around seven cycles of messages and visions. Each of those seven cycles has seven units attached to it, and this is the close of the first unit. It's the seventh letter, and in some ways, it is like an epitome of all seven of the letters that Christ has sent to the churches. The vision of the Lord Jesus is front and center, showing him in his glory. The condition of the local church is displayed here very, very powerfully. And it's important for us to take the whole of these seven letters and grip them with our mind and with our conscience, because the Greentown Church is in all seven of these letters. When they says, "Thus saith the Lord," and he names a local church, don't so contextualize that that you miss what he says at the end of every letter. "He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And he's speaking to us. And so it's important for us to hear everything that he has said to all seven of these churches. And basically what we've got is some kind of a composite, when you put all seven of these together, of the kind of church that pleases the Lord and the kind of church that displeases the Lord. And it's been fascinating to me as we have studied our way through that what he focuses on primarily is the spiritual life and strength of the believers that are in the church. It's amazing to me, he presents the church as a lampstand, which is a witness to this world. You are the light of the world. Jesus said that to his disciples. But it's not out there that is the foundation of everything. The foundation of everything is the spiritual relationship and the strength of that relationship with the Christians within the church to Jesus Christ himself. And so we have read things like, "You have forsaken your first love." We've read things like, "There's nothing in this church but the dead and the dying." Now we read, "You're lukewarm." We've read about the compromise with false teachers and with heresies within the context of the church. We've read all of those kinds of things, and it becomes abundantly clear that what the Spirit is saying to the churches is that it's the condition of your soul that matters. The relationship of that you have with Christ that matters. It's not so much where you live. It's not so much the context in which you live. It's not the circumstances that surround you. It is your relationship with the living Christ that matters. And throughout all of these letters, we have seen the Lord repeat two exhortations over and over again. The first one is repent. We boil down to repent of your spiritual mediocrity. And the second one is persevere, meant in the context of the tribulation. Persevere in godliness and persevere in your mission. And these two things that he has mentioned over and over again, this is the direction that he gives us. If you want to get into paradise, if you want to be one of those overcomers, it is these two things that must mark your life. You must be a repentant individual. And you must be persevering against all the reasons why other people would quit. and go forward that way. Laodicea is the seventh in the line of these things. And I do not think that it's an accident that Laodicea is seven. If you've been with us, you remember how these churches go in order of geography. Starts out with the church to Ephesus. The next church is up the coast a little bit. The next church is up the coast a little bit. You get to the top, and then you start down going south and east. And they go right in order. And Laodicea is the most south and east of the seven letters. But it's fascinating to me that there's a major road, a major highway in those days from Ephesus straight across to Laodicea. It's about 100 miles east. It would be just as easy for him to go counterclockwise in his order as to go clockwise in his order. But he decided to go this way because he wanted Laodicea to be the last word in this unit. He wants to emphasize what he says here to Laodicea. And when you put it in the contrast with the first letter at Ephesus, which is very often the thing to do in these cycles in the book of Revelation, the contrast grips your heart. Church of Ephesus forsook a first love. They were a loveless church. Laodicea, they totally lacked any kind of self-awareness as to what kind of people they were. He's going to tell them, you don't even know that you're blind. And both of those churches are almost fatally complacent about the things of Christ and about the person of Christ and about their relationship to Christ. And both of those hear the repeated commitment that Jesus makes, I will come. And he says to the Ephesian church, I will come and remove your candlestick from you. And when you read what we just read about Laodicea, you expect him to say that double to Laodicea. But what is shocking is the last word that he says to them in verse 20. I will come and dine with you. The shock of the grace of Christ for a church like Laodicea is a remarkable working that we need to understand, not only here in Greentown, but in the American church in general. And so if you're here today, anybody who is a disciple of Christ, and you are disgusted with your own spiritual mediocrity, and you are beaten down by spiritual defeat, and by doubt and failure and unbelief, if you are overwhelmed with the thought that Jesus is so disgusted with you that he doesn't have a good word to say about you, and if you are ceaselessly burdened with your own personal unworthiness and your weakness and your foolishness, to the point sometimes of being on the very edge of despair, here's a staggering mystery for you. Jesus Christ has a redeeming word to say to Laodicean Christians who have blown it to the point of how he describes them in the verses that we have just read. He speaks grace to a church that disgusts him. And as Christians, we need to grab a hold of everything that he says here, because I sincerely believe that the principles that he lays out here are basic principles for the spiritual renewal of any Christian, of any church, and particularly the church in America, which has so many echoes of the Laodicean situation. It's going to take us more than 1 week to look at these things. These are big principles. So I've decided what we will do is we will not just run through them, but we will linger over them. And there are three that I want to lay on us this morning. The first one, absolutely obliterate from your mind every notion of some stripped down, minimized, domesticated Jesus Christ. Any kind of thing in our conception of Christ that underestimates the radical power of his glory and the amazing person that he is, any kind of small thought about Christ absolutely cuts the legs out from underneath your spiritual growth. Mediocrity runs in direct proportion to low views of Jesus. And high views of Jesus, that's what raises spirituality to a greater height and a greater sanctification. And so, personally, one of the most powerful things in this letter is that we understand Jesus is not one to be trifled with in any capacity of any of his revelation. Notice how he reveals himself in verse 14 here. You'll notice that he's got three descriptions or three words that circle around the matter that he's true. You can see he calls himself there the Amen, the Faithful, and the True Witness. And he's piling up terms about the idea that he is true and that he speaks the truth, that he's genuine, that he's accurate, that he's reliable. And that's following on what he said to the last church in verse 7. Basically said, notice in verse 7, he who is holy, he who is true. And that is a fundamental point of the character of Christ. And it is fascinating that he says it to this church in Laodicea. You see, take that word amen. That is there. My version translates it, amen. The word mean, in old version, remember in Jesus in the book of John, he would often say, verily, verily. That's the same word. It means amen. It means true, truly. And very often in Scripture, it is used to underscore something that has already been said. You know, we pray and then we say, amen. And what it means is, so be it. What was just said is true. What was just said is accurate. I say ditto to all of that. And if that's the way he's using it here, then what he's doing is he's doubling down on everything that he has said about himself up to this point. And that includes those statements of his wrath and his judgment that he has brought forward. The Jesus in this book does not fit with the Jesus that is out there in the culture. He is a very different Jesus. And when Jesus says, amen, he's saying, I want you to think twice about the things that I have said. There are things in the church that I specifically hate. And somebody is going to jump up and say, well, Jesus, that's hate language. And Jesus is going to say, I hate it. I hate those doctrines and I hate those practices. And he named names about it. And he's going to say, I have a sword. And he speaks like he is a raging warrior who is willing to fight with his sword. He says about somebody, he says, I'm going to throw her into a sickbed and I'm going to kill her children with death. And I'll fight against the others with the sword that comes out of my mouth. And he's not playing around. He says, I have eyes like fire that burn. I've got feet like bronze that will trample on my enemies. Jesus doesn't fit the politically correct, anemic, emaciated Jesus that many people have. Some celebrity wrote a book just lately about Jesus and thought she was doing the Lord a great favor. Her comment was, my Jesus wouldn't cancel anybody. And the Jesus of the Bible is a powerful, radical in his judgment. He tells the Laodiceans, you make me sick to my stomach. I will vomit you out of my mouth. And no, I'm not politically correct. This Jesus is radical in his judgment. With the rage of a warrior, he's not the anemic Jesus of many. One of the great threats to powerful godliness, the Holy Spirit-led living, is a lopsided, distorted, myopic view of Jesus. People rise up and they say, oh, my Jesus is a lamb. True. True. Revelation 5 will tell us that that lamb is also a lion. And when that settles into the consciences of people in terms of the judgment, that the Lamb, who is the only Savior of men, is also a lion who will destroy men. Later on in the book of Revelation, they say, let the mountains fall on us. Anything, hide us from the wrath of that Lamb. He is in earnest about sin, and he hates it. And he doesn't spare words about it. And we sit there and say, oh, Pastor, we are Reformed Baptists. We understand all of that. You don't have to teach us that. We have a real and a full Christology. I know that. But here's the problem. It gets lost someplace in the workings of our mind, in the functionings of our mind. All of that gets lost. And the fact that Jesus is a terrible judge lies in our hearts like cold, dead ice. For instance, have you ever caught yourself saying, you know, I'm like the Laodiceans. I'm lukewarm. Because if you've ever walked with Christ for any length of time, you have had to say that to yourself, because that's the nature of what things are. Do you ever follow up with that, saying, I am lukewarm, I make him sick to his stomach, he should vomit me out of his mouth? You see, we don't say that to ourselves. And somehow the reality of the way that he has revealed himself gets lost. And we are not zealous to repent, as he tells them here. We forget to tremble at his word, and we end up sometimes dealing with a half Christ. And so he gets half our hearts. Fundamental reality is it must be the whole Christ that is there, because he is extreme, he is radical, and he is unsparing when it comes to his judgment on sin. And so we tame him down. We make him a little bit more manageable, a little bit easier. And if that's not destructive enough, we do exactly the same thing with his love and with his grace toward people that make him sick to his stomach. We tame it down so that it's a little bit more understandable. Weaken it and shrivel it up in terms of the radical, amazing grace that he has. Look at the verses we have not yet read. Look at verse 18. Oh, look at verse 17 first, the background. Because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Verse 18 just strikes me with the amazing surprise of the grace of Christ. It's like he's saying there, I know you can't come to me with spiritual riches, and I know you can't come to me with all your righteousness, and I know you can't come to me in any kind of spiritual health, but when you can't come to me with those things, come to me for those things. And he offers himself. He says, buy this stuff from me. You've been trying to buy it from the world, and the world can only give you a cheap counterfeit. Buy it from me. And what he's referring to is back in Isaiah 55. Remember in Isaiah 55, where the Lord says, ho, everyone that thirsts, come, buy and eat without money and without price, because all the things are a gift of his grace. In other words, what he's saying to us here in verse 18 is, I have a sufficiency of grace to satisfy everything that the world cannot really give you. True riches, true health, true clothing, all of those things. And look at verse 19, because this is every bit as staggering. He tells these Christians in Laodicea, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. In other words, all my rebukes, when I tell you I'll spew you out of my mouth, all of my rebukes are the evidence and the expressions of my love for you. They are me seeking you. They are me saying, I am not content with the distance between us and with the coldness of our relationship between us. These rebukes are calling you back into a warm experience of my love. These are the words that will heal the diseases inside of you. And if that's not enough, look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. In other words, he tells these people, it's not me that's shutting you out. You are shutting me out. I am willing to give to you a feast. I will come in the very power of my presence, and I will turn you into a real temple inside that door, and I will bring to you that feast, and we will eat together in terms of holy communion and fellowship. I'll give you myself. You see, we need to take both the warning and the invitations of Jesus, and to take them wholly and entirely with all of our heart. Because what he's presenting before us is it's the whole Christ that is necessary for our sanctification and for our revival. It is the whole Jesus that he presents before us. The message to Laodicea is whatever little Jesus you got, whatever tiny, inadequate Jesus that doesn't fit your personal case and is inadequate for your personal circumstances and is too low for your personal sins, that Jesus doesn't exist. He's an idol. Throw him out. Cast him down. Mortify it. And what he's telling to us here in Greentown, get rid of your domesticated, tamed Jesus. He is a radical Jesus of enormous power for the souls of people. And that is fundamental to our repentance. The second principle that I think he presents before us here in this letter is it's important to embrace the necessity of self-knowledge. Embrace the vital necessity of self-knowledge. See, we can do that because of verses 18, 19, and 20. With those kinds of invitations given to these kinds of people, we can afford to be honest. It's fascinating, but the Lord has absolutely nothing good to say about them. Not one commendation, nothing good. What he does is he brings out their sin. Notice their sin in verse 15. I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are neither cold or because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. It's important to interpret the book of Revelation in the cultural context in which it is written. I have heard people say on the basis of that verse, it is better to be spiritually cold than it is to be spiritually lukewarm. Jesus says he prefers that. No, he doesn't, and it didn't make sense when I was 6 years old, and it doesn't make sense now. He's speaking into their culture. Laodicea, the way that Laodicea was situated as a city, they didn't have their own water source. They had to pipe their water in. Water came down pipe and aqueduct and things like that, and that's the way that they got their water. And what he is saying is, you are not cold and refreshing like the water in Colossae, next town up. That water has clear mountain springs, and it's cold, and you drink it, and it's refreshing, and it's healthy. And you're not the hot water like they have in the hot springs of Hierapolis, the next town over from there. And they've got the hot springs that are just filled with healthy things, and people take those hot springs and they feel much better after they immerse themselves in it and everything like that. And what he's saying to them, you are not refreshing or health-giving as cold water. You are not healthy and medicinal as hot water. You're lukewarm. You've got nothing good about you. And that's what he means by you're lukewarm. If you want to get specific about it, he defines lukewarmness down there in verse 17. What do you mean by being lukewarm and being repulsive and sickening? Well, verse 17 will tell us. There he says, you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And you don't know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. In other words, what is it to be lukewarm and to turn the stomach of the Lord Christ? It's to be proud. It's extreme pride. I am rich. I have need of nothing. And again, he is speaking with those terms into the culture of Laodicea. He's talking to them in terms that they can understand. See, Laodicea was a city that was filled with banking industry. It was a center of finance. It was filthy rich. It was so rich that one time not long before this, earlier in the century, there was an earthquake that wiped out the city. And Rome said, Laodicea, you are so important, we will finance the rebuilding of your city. And Laodicea said, Caesar, keep your money, man. We got this. We can do this with no problem. And they refused the money from Rome to rebuild their city. So when he tells them, they say they're rich. Many of them were rich. And when he tells them as well that they have need of nothing, and they don't know that they're naked, Laodicea also had a vital textile industry that was going on. They were famous in the ancient world for luxurious garments. Black wool was what they would use, and they would make luxurious garments. And so people that wore those garments, boy, did they look good. So they were rich, and they looked good. And incidentally, Laodicea also had a medical community in them. In fact, they had a school, you could call it a school of ophthalmology. And they developed eye salve for the diseases of the eyes in that city. And Jesus is using that as a contrast to their spiritual eyesight. In other words, what the Laodicean self-image was I am good, I am sufficient, I can handle everything, I don't need anything. We need to understand something about the riches here. The Bible's not against people being rich. In fact, there is a lot in the Bible about how to biblically gain riches, about how to biblically use them, about how to biblically understand them, what they're good for and what they're not good for. The Bible has got a lot to say about it. But in this context, with these cities, and in the book of Revelation itself, remember, the Christians were poor because they were excluded from the economy. We're getting kind of used to that. The powers that be say, no, you are not allowed to work unless you do what we say. Well, in the ancient world, it was the same thing. The power was Imperial Rome that said, you are not allowed to enter the business guilds and the trade unions that we have here, and you're not allowed to be part of the burgeoning economy that we have here. We're going to turn this economy into a weapon to punish you because you're Christians and because you will not say Caesar is Lord. And you'll not be involved in our pagan idol worship and the feasts of the temples and everything that goes into a pagan culture. You want to exclude yourself? Well, we exclude you from that. And so in the book of Revelation, the Christians are poor. Remember Smyrna? Jesus said to them, I know your poverty, but you are rich. What Laodicea is an anticipation of what takes place later in the book of Revelation. He's talking about, I guess what we could call the unrighteous rich or the wicked rich. It's described in terms of Babylon in chapter 18. Here in chapter 18, these are the kinds of rich people that he's talking about in Laodicea. Cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of this earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Those are the rich that he is talking about. A couple verses down, in, again, chapter 18. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over Babylon, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. And one more down in verse 15. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, saying, "Alas, alas, the great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, was adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, all of it has caved in." Those are the rich that he's talking about in Laodicea. In other words, they bought their possessions and they bought their wealth with compromise. They bought it by not being true and faithful witnesses. They merged their so-called Christian profession with the pagan world around them, and they anticipated that they could take the wealth of this world and still be Christian. We would just flat out call them sellouts. And when they sold their faithfulness in order to fit in with the world economy and to be like everybody else, all the sins of the rich became part of them. That self-sufficiency. "I don't have any needs." That blindness to their own spiritual condition. There is nothing that blinds so much as pride. The complacency, the not caring. Like the rich fool in Jesus' parable, "I have many goods laid up for many years." "You fool, this night your soul will be required of you." And Jesus' question, "What does it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul?" And together with it would come a certain presumption. "I don't have anything to repent of. I'm fine. Thank you very much." We were watching Tuesday night, some of the men were watching about the American gospel and the prosperity gospel. You know, that God wants you healthy, wealthy, and happy all the time. That is a soul-damning abomination. And Jesus lays it out here. Nobody who reads this letter to the Laodiceans could ever come up with the heresy that is going on in the name of Christ out there. But what strikes me about that list of sins that he outlined there in verse 17 and 18, what a paradox that is. These people are absolutely self-absorbed. "I got this. I can handle this. I got no problems. I'm fine." They're absolutely self-absorbed, and yet they are so self-ignorant. How can these things go together? Well, they don't see, but that's the way it always works, biblically. Arrogance and blindness about yourself, unable to see the depths of your fault, those things always go together. It makes us ask a question, why? How did they get so blind? How could they be so spiritually dull and not know it? I think the context points us in two directions to answer that. One, in a certain sense, they are Christless. Probably not in a doctrinal sense. Jesus has no rebuke of their teachings or of their doctrines. They've probably got a very orthodox doctrine of Christ, but in a functional sense. And I think when we get down to verses 16 and 17, where they are lukewarm and disgusting, we understand why Jesus introduced himself as being the Amen, the faithful and the true witness. In other words, he introduces themselves with his own lifestyle. And we need to understand something about Bible truth. the best theology, in fact, the only real understanding of theology. It's not description. The devil knows that Jesus is the faithful and true witness. But he's not a Christian theologian. Real theology is not description. It's imitation. In other words, take for example what Paul says about the incarnation of Christ. It's not that we can define and describe things like the God-man union, the hypostatic union, and the incarnation of God coming down and taking to himself the form of... That's not the theology. The fullness of the theology is, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who was in the form of God, did not think that to be a thing to be clung to, but emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant and humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. In other words, you understand the incarnation of Christ. When it gets inside your soul and it turns you into the same humble, obedient servant that Jesus displayed when he became man. And it's the same thing with the crucifixion and the resurrection. It's not that we can name everything that happened and describe all the theological terms of it. That's not understanding. Rather, the understanding of it is like Paul said in another place, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable to his death. It's imitation. And Laodicea did not know in that way that Jesus was the faithful and the true witness. They were not. They were counterfeits. They were hypocrites. They were frauds. And Jesus presents himself in terms of that absolute purity of the truth that he is, because he is standing in front of a congregation of phonies. That's what I mean by Christlessness. There is something about the Lord Jesus that demands to be the standard of how we measure ourselves. The Laodiceans were very good about measuring themselves against themselves and against other people. But to stand before the absolute purity of Christ is to be utterly exposed in all of their hypocrisy. See? And that's the recurring point that is made in every one of these letters. Every one of these letters, the Lord Jesus is presented front and center before the congregation. They are commanded to behold his glory and to understand his attributes and to look to Jesus and to consider Jesus. And that's the only way to ever know yourself, by comparing yourself to Jesus. And if there's ever going to be an American revival and reformation, it will only take place when Christ is restored to the preeminence that is rightfully his in the minds of his church. And so because they were Christless, and they were deaf to the true and faithful witness, and they did not hear what the Spirit was saying to the churches, what's left for them? They believed lies. And that's the second point. They're Christless, and they are secondly deceived by lies, which is absolutely inevitable. See, Jesus taught many things. And one of the things that he taught was that money tells lies. You know the old expression, money talks? It has a lot to say. Part of what it has to say is lies. And Jesus warned us about what he called the deceitfulness of riches. And all you've got to do is perk your ears up and let money talk to you, and you will hear the lies that it spins out. I will give you security. I will comfort your anxiety about the future. I will make you important, give you significance. You can trust me. I'll be there for you. And the Laodiceans believed the lies. Money will tell you, love me and I'll give you your desires. Only problem is, the Bible tells us also, our desires tell us lies. Ephesians 4:22, the apostle warns us that we grow corrupt by deceitful lusts or deceitful desires. And those lies come by instinct. Our desires tell us happiness is getting what you want. Satisfaction is by pleasing yourself. If you want to be fulfilled, indulge your desires and do whatever you want. Because gratification of your desires, that will save you from wretchedness. And our desires lie to us. In fact, the upshot of it is, all the way through in Hebrews chapter 3, it says simply this: men grow hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is lying to us. The Laodiceans deceived themselves because they were believing the lies. They measured themselves by the wrong standard. And they would look at their wealth and they would look at their success and all the good things around them and say, oh, God's providence is blessing me. He must be pleased with me. And the total perspective of it all is that they had so misunderstood things that they didn't even know themselves. Brethren, we must not follow them in this. We must have a willingness to embrace self-knowledge. Listen to, this is Dane Ortlund. He's talking about the importance in the Christian life of being so brutally honest with yourself that sometimes, if you just consider yourself in relationship to yourself, you end up in despair. He says, despair is not an end in itself, but it is a vital element of healthy spirituality and it cannot be bypassed. One reason some Christians remain shallow in their whole lives is they do not allow themselves ever more deeply throughout their lives to pass through the painful corridor of honesty about who they really are. This was the mistake of the church in Laodicea. Jesus diagnosed their error. You say, I'm rich, I have prospered, I have need of nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And we can make the same mistake. So enter into the joyous freefall of self-despair. I'm not suggesting that you downplay the glorious image of God that you are. I'm suggesting you let yourself maintain throughout the whole course of your Christian journey a salutary remembrance of just how much evil resides within you, even as one who is born again. Feel your sinfulness. Let it humble you. Let it sober you. Beware of so filling your life with talk shows and phone calls that you don't regularly stop and consider the ruinous condition of your life apart from Christ. You cannot feel the weight of your sinfulness strongly enough. I never met a deep Christian who did not have a correspondingly deep sense of his or her own natural desolation. We must not repeat that error. Why do we linger over it? Well, if we are going to see reformation in our church, if we're going to see reformation in the American church, if we're going to have an answer to the times that we mourn over the condition of the American Christian, we need to repent of two things. Repent of the small concepts of Jesus. Those unworthy beliefs about either his judgment or his grace, and secondly, dare to see the truth about ourselves. Dare to see the truth of our. This is the ingredient. These are the ingredients of repentance: a glorious Christ, and a sinful individual. And the third point I want to make today is Jesus teaches us here to root our repentance in His love. Verse 19 is staggering. It needs to be read and reread and read over again. After He lays them out, as He just laid them out, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. As many as I love, I rebuke." I am rebuking you. My love is operating right now. I am loving you. Therefore, repent. It is the love of Jesus, felt and known and real, that is the dynamic power of biblical repentance. And to put it very simply, we don't really repent until we really believe He loves us. Primary sin: thou shalt love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all your soul, all your mind. We will not love Him until we know that He loves us. And I'll tell you by experience, the stronger we believe in that love, the more full and free our repentance becomes. The more we know that love, the more we hate sin. The more we know His love, the more His displeasure grieves us, and the more unwilling we are to live without feeling that love. I can't explain it. I will tell you this. St. Bernard said, "The love of Jesus, what it is, none but His loved ones know. And it's the knowledge and the experience of that love that is the fruit, the soil of real repentance. The great enemy of our repentance is this nagging doubt, this ongoing undercurrent of unbelief that His love for me is strong, that His love for a Laodicean Christian is strong." But here we are reading the letter to the Laodiceans, and He is confessing to them, of all people, His love for them. And He is inviting them to Himself in the context of that love. Sometimes, like legalists, we think His love has to be earned by our performance. And we are shy about drawing near to Him unless we think in our minds that we have done well. And we tend to think that when He looks at us and He sees working in our souls that we are poor, wretched, blind, miserable, and naked, we think that the very best that He can tolerate is a little bit of, "Okay, you can come into the same room with me." Instead of knowing Him like He's revealed here, we tend to think He's like we are. Our love is drawn out by the attractive and by the valuable, by the worthy. His love is drawn out by the miserable, poor, wretched, blind, and naked. And we who know the gospel, we ought to treat Him better. We ought to do better justice to His grace. Listen to Thomas Goodwin, the old Puritan. He puts it like this. He says, "The greater the misery is, the more the pity when the party is beloved. Now, of all miseries, sin is the greatest. And while you look at it as such," in other words, while you look at your sin as being your misery, "Christ will look upon it as such also. And He, loving your persons and hating only the sin, His hatred shall all fall, and that only upon the sin, to free you of it by its ruin and by its destruction. But His affections shall be the more drawn out to you. And this is much when you lie under sin as under any other affliction." Look what's happened here in Laodicea. Jesus came to them, first. He took the initiative. And he came to them just as they are, fully aware of their wretchedness and not hiding it from his eyes or from theirs. It's almost like he is giving us an example of the truth that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And he offered himself to them to be the source of true riches and eternal blessedness. And he's saying to them, I'm the one that is absolutely perfectly suited for your particular case of sinful wretchedness. What he offers in essence is himself. I hope for the rest of my life, I never get over verse 20. You see, where he says in his love, I stand at the door, I knock. If anyone opens up, I'll come into that one, and I will dine with him, and he with me. I'll tell you, the greatest test of our faith on this side of heaven is to believe and to receive the love of Jesus as a wretched sinner. See, because when you receive it, that love transforms you. It's the love of Jesus that changes people. When you receive the love of Jesus, you end up saying, I should love money. I should love clothes. I should love my health. All of that is insignificant compared to the felt love of Jesus. Receiving the love of Jesus creates love for Jesus. Remember 1 John? We love because he first loved us. In other words, the love of Jesus, when it is received, is reproduced. It is imitated. It transforms. It conforms to... It's only when we know the love of Jesus that we know Jesus. And that's the real theology. And if you ask me, how do we receive it? To believe it is to receive it. John put it like this. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believed in him. Bunyan said, believing and receiving are one. When you believe verse 20 as a Christian, verse 20 is yours. And in one sense, it does cost. It will cost you your arrogance to receive the love of Christ, because I will tell you, there is nothing in all this world that is more humbling than to be loved by Jesus Christ. And it will cost you your lukewarmness, because to receive the love of Christ puts inside of you a sense of the worthiness of that person to have all of your service with all of your zeal. And it will cost you the love of the world, as if the world was a cheap counterfeit of the real thing. It will cost you your self-love. Jesus put it in a very innocuous way. He told about there's a pearl hidden in the field, pearl of great price. So great is the price of that pearl and the value of the pearl that when somebody finds it, he will sell everything that he has to possess that pearl. That's Jesus. And he will do it, Jesus said, with joy because of how insignificant the other stuff is. So just to bring it all to application, be zealous and repent, he said. Repent of an insufficient Jesus. Repent of proud self-ignorance and root that repentance in the received love of Jesus Christ. The real tragedy for some disciples and for some churches is to read verse 20 and not open the door. Low views of this invitation, that's a sentence to being starved and spiritually hungry and isolated. When it gets down to it, I don't know how in the world anybody dares not to open the door that Jesus knocks on. I can't think of anything more audacious and wicked in my life. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for the Savior that you have given to us. We thank you for his love. We thank you for his invitation. Now, our God, move powerfully upon our hearts that we would act upon it in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your black hymnal. Let's sing a couple of verses. Verses 1 and 2. 379. Stand together with me. Christian, and behold,